Thank you so much for being here this beautiful Lord's Day morning. As you may have determined from my thoughts at the table, my thoughts have been where a lot of people's thoughts have been in recent days with regard to our work here, the time we get to spend in a place that we like to think of as being safe, devoted to God's things. And it occurs to me, reading the news coverage of incidents relating to such things, that there are a lot of people out there in the world who have very strong opinions about prayer, although they themselves do not pray. They do not believe in prayer. They do not particularly believe in a God to pray to, but nevertheless feel compelled even not only to voice their opinions but to ridicule those who would disagree with those opinions. And the irony is not lost on me. I'll be fair about this, and I don't see any reason why it should be lost on you. The idea that we would gather in a place like this to honor a God to whom we have devoted ourselves, to whom we are entrusting ourselves, and in those locations we get shot at. That's weird. I will grant you. There's an unmistakable irony in that. That being the case, I will hasten to say that the concept of prayer is very different, as is presented in the Bible, from as is conceived, apparently, in the minds of our critics, in the minds of those who would ridicule and chastise us for praying instead of doing, as though prayer were not doing anything. I find that interesting. We live in an imperfect world. There's no doubt about that. And our first instinct should be to pray about it. Pray for protection to a certain extent, yes, but also, more importantly, praying for the world. That we can somehow rise up from this and be better people, more holy people, more God-centered people. Tragically, the exact opposite lesson is taken by many in our society. And I fear that some of the misconceptions about prayer that are popular among the unlearned out there in the world are also to a certain extent shared by our brethren. So what I want to do here this morning for a few moments is talk a little bit about prayer and talk about what prayer is not, and then talk a little bit about what prayer is, and hopefully embolden us in our prayers to do as God has asked us to do, because I'll spoil the ending for you. God wants you to pray. He asks you to pray. And you'll be better off if you do. But a good first step is to understand what we're doing when we pray. And what we're not doing. What we're not trying to do. What is prayer not? Prayer is not some kind of mystical force field that is out there that is projected by some heavenly being that likes these people and for whatever reason doesn't especially like these other people. And so he's going to protect these people and not let anything bad ever happen to them. And all those other people, they're just kind of on their own. And if you happen to be one of these very special people under God's force field, then good for you, because nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. Unlike all those poor slackers on the outside. I hasten to add here what you've already figured out. That's not what God says about his protection. It's not what he says about prayer. We live in a bad world where bad things happen. And to a certain degree, this is God's plan. Not just that they happen, but that they happen to us. If for no other reason than we remember where we are and where we are not and where we are going to be. I love the image of Job 5 verse 7, where man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. I keep returning to that image of times in my life, maybe times in your life, where you felt like you were a piece of metal that had just been thrust into the fire and heated, superheated, to the point where you're almost ceasing to maintain the properties of a solid. And when you just feel like you cannot take any more, you get pulled out of the fire. And oh, good. Okay, now things are going to be all right. Now, maybe I'll start to cool off a little bit. And what happens? The fellow in charge puts you on top of an anvil and starts hitting you with a hammer. Much better. Sparks flying everywhere. That's us. That's our life somewhere. It's pointless for us to pretend like that's not the case. I'm not trying to be depressing here. I'm trying to point out the obvious. Bad things are going, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not a believer, whether you trust in God or you don't, whether you pray or you don't, bad things are going to happen to you at some point in this life. Sometimes they happen to us. Sometimes they happen specifically because we're God's children. And to the person who doesn't understand prayer, who thinks that somehow God is protecting constantly over his people, because obviously he has the power to do that, and why wouldn't he do that? The idea of his people suffering is pretty much proof that there is no such thing as God. Because how could God possibly behave in that way? Well, they don't understand God. And they don't understand prayer. And they don't understand the role that we play in this life. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will suffer not only despite your faith, occasionally you'll suffer because of your faith. And sometimes it will seem completely unbearable. And I want to emphasize to you here, if you are struggling with circumstances in your life, if you're preparing, if you're counting the cost to see if you really do, in fact, want to be a Christian, understand something. God does not promise that your life is going to be all wonderful and not horrible at all once you give yourself to Jesus Christ. That is not a promise that God makes. That's not a promise that I make. That's not why we pray. Prayer is not a limitless ATM card. I went to college with some people who had one of these. Seemed pretty cool. One particular friend, I called it the Loaves and Fishes credit card because it just seemed like just kind of gave and gave and gave, and there was no reason to think at all that it was ever going to run out. In fact, it didn't ever run out. Went back home Christmas, hey, Dad, can I have one of those? That would be nice. And it's appealing, obviously, to think of God in those terms. After all, God is capable of doing anything. He's capable of doing anything for me. So why wouldn't he? Maybe that's what I'll ask for. Maybe I'll ask God just for a whole bunch of stuff. It'll be Christmas every day. What a wonderful world it would be. I've got the attention of all the six-year-olds now, right? That's kind of a six-year-old way of looking at the world, though, isn't it? We realize, hopefully at least, as Christians, that it's not about living this life to the absolute max, getting absolutely everything that we possibly could get. A lifestyle that we sometimes call hedonism. Milking this world for every bit of carnal pleasure you can possibly manage. That's not God's will for our lives. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about his will for us. And we're, again, especially those who do not understand who God is and what God's plan is. God has bigger things in mind for you than simply giving you things. Now, he gives you things. He gives all of us things. And thank you, God, for doing that. But there are bigger plans than that. This is the confidence, John writes here, which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5, verse 14. Anything according to his will. And that, I don't think that means there we ask for a whole bunch of stuff and then God feels like giving something to us and those things he gives to us. And it's not his will to give us the other things and those things he doesn't give to us. I don't think that's what this means. I think it means that God has a plan for your life. And God wants you to pray for things that are going to further that will. Help you become more holy, more righteous. Take better care of your things. Better care of your relationships. More God-centered in everything that you do. That's what we pray for. Because as heaven-centered beings, as people who live by faith and not by sight, more than anything in this world, more than anything wrapped up in a bow, or, you know, these days cars are wrapped up in a bow this time of the year, right? They wrap up a car with a bow. I don't know why they do that. Maybe that's what you want right now. But what you want more than that, what we all want more than that, is the things of God. God's will being accomplished in our life. Prayer is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. I added a whole bunch of bad stuff, and that's not working out too well for me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask God to forgive me so I can have those wiped off my record so I can go do a whole bunch more bad stuff. It's like, you know, this, we've got a whiteboard up here that I don't use because you've seen my handwriting. You know what a disaster that is, right? But what we could do is just kind of fill this whiteboard up with a whole bunch of stuff where there's no more room for any more stuff. It's just as ugly as it possibly could get. Again, you've seen my handwriting. And then when it gets to where it's absolutely chock full and no more can fit, we come along with an eraser and erase all of it and make it all nice and clean and white again so I can go write some more stuff. Do we think that's what our life is? Do we think our life is full of selfishness and hedonism and debauchery and all kinds of whatever ugliness we can possibly fill into our lives? And thankfully we have God, because God will forgive us of all that stuff, because we know it's not good, we know it's not according to His will, but we thank God that He will forgive us of those things so we can do as much of them as we want to do. Is that really what we think prayer is? Yes, we have forgiveness of sins, and thank God for that, because we need it. Our whiteboards can get pretty messy. But forgiveness is not the same thing as being excused. Yes, we do get forgiven of our sins, but that does not make sin any less sinful than it is. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then, starting in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? More writing so you can get more erasing? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're not looking for excuses to mess our life up anymore. We're thanking God that we don't have to mess up our life anymore, that He's given us a different way. That's what we want more than anything. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, and he's talking specifically there, for the most part, about fornication, that particular kind of sin. But sin in general fits into this general category. His will for our life, the text says, is your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 5. Your sanctification, living your life in holiness, in righteousness. This is the will of God that we're talking about back in 1 John 5, verse 14. So we pray for His will. We pray to be sanctified. We pray to be separated from sin. Not just forgiven from sin, but help in separating ourselves from sin so that God will have maybe a little bit less to forgive the next time we pray. Prayer is also not let's make a deal. Okay, God, here's the deal. I got myself in a mess here. And I bet it's my fault. No doubt about that. So here's what I'm going to do. You're going to get me out of this. Okay, that's your deal. And then my part after that is I'm going to do this, you know, whatever it is. I'm going to straighten my life out. I'm going to quit doing drugs. I'm going to quit drinking. Whatever it happens to be. I'm going to do this other thing. If you'll just do this other thing for me. And God always has to go first in these deals usually, right? That's the way that it works. God, you do your thing, and then I'll do this other thing. As though somehow we are empowered to make some kind of contract with God. Now, there is a sense in which someone who doesn't know God very well, someone who's new in the faith, might see their life of service, their life of obedience in that way. Jacob was like that. Jacob prays a very interesting prayer in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20 through 22. If you'll protect me, if you'll guide me, if you'll bring me to safety, he's running for his life at this point, then you will be my God and I will honor you. And the Bible doesn't condemn Jacob for that. I'm not sure I condemn Jacob for that. Jacob doesn't had a personal relationship with his God yet. He's seen God as the God of Isaac, the God of Rebekah. And now the God of heaven is becoming his God. And he realizes that there is give and take, that I'm going to be expecting certain things from God, and he's going to expect certain things from me. And if you'll do your part, I promise to do my part too. I think as far as that goes, that's fine. The problem comes in when we start thinking that somehow or another, I can bind God into some kind of contract where he is required to do exactly what we say, exactly when we tell him to do it, as part of our quid pro quo relationship. If you make a commitment to God, realize that God is absolutely going to make a commitment to you. You need to decide whether you're going to be faithful or not. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse number 4 and following, Solomon here writes, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin and say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God." Don't make your faith any more complicated than it has to be. I think it's part of what Solomon's saying here. If you want to make a specific commitment to God, you better make sure that you follow through with that. And that's a message to those who are in the flaming aircraft heading for disaster, who realize they've been cheating on their wife or they've been drinking too much or whatever, and they promise to quit. I promise to make this right. I promise to be a better whatever it is. Exercise some caution when you do this. If you made a mess of your life, don't make a bigger mess by committing something to God that you're not prepared to commit. We need to be faithful in our commitment to him because God is promising to be faithful to us. There is no question that God is going to keep his end of the bargain that he has struck. We're not talking about the bargain that we've struck. But he has told us that if we will live our lives in trusting it in obedient faith, that he will take care of us, that he will be our God, that he will ultimately take us to heaven after this life is over. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful, through whom we were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying you started this life as a Christian, and God bless you for that. And you were given everything that you need. All blessings in the heavenly places are given to us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And as such, you are empowered to be the Christian that God wants you to be. Now go out and do it. God is faithful. If you will commit yourself to his cause, he is committing himself to yours. And this process that you have started, and if you know 1 Corinthians, you know that it is not by any means completed in their life. They're still working there are a lot of problem areas to work on. That's okay. God's patient with us, and he acknowledges that as long as we are turned toward him, as long as we are trying to serve him as best we can, he will help us get through this. He will commit himself to us if we will commit ourselves to him. Now, a few words about what prayer is. That's the negative side. Let's flip the coin over. What is prayer? What are we doing when we pray? What should we be doing? I think more than anything else, prayer is a demonstration of trust, an expression of trust. We are saying, God, I believe in you. I believe that you're out there. I believe that you're listening. I believe that you care enough to listen. And I'm confident in turning my life over to you from this point forward. There are things in my life that are not going right. There are things in my life that are out of control, out of my control. Things that I have absolutely no power over, and I am trusting in you to take care of those things. I'll do the best I can with what I have. I'm trusting in you for the rest. That's what prayer does for us. God sees this prayer of the faithful one and honors it. He acknowledges that we are, in fact, people of faith, men and women of faith. Psalm 22, verse 24. One of my favorite verses in one of my favorite psalms. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Now, if you know anything about the context in Psalm 22, you know there are a lot of messianic allusions in this text. And not to put our sufferings on the same par as Jesus' sufferings at all. But we have been through the ringer ourselves sometimes. We have felt forsaken by God sometimes. There have been events in our life where there didn't seem to be any objective evidence at all that God was paying attention to us, that God cared about us, that he was involved in our lives in any positive way. And maybe our faith was shaken a little bit. But we found our way back. And we found our way back through prayer more than anything. Praying to God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And God hears that prayer. He acknowledges that prayer. He honors the one who prays it. That doesn't mean necessarily makes the problems go away. But he does give us as believers confidence that he is there, that he is listening, that he is ministering to us in ways that we cannot possibly imagine, and that ultimately we're going to be delivered from the problems of this life. It's an acknowledgement of the giver. And these topics are probably going to overlap somewhat. Acknowledging that God is not just the one who potentially might give, but the one who has given to us, to others, throughout history. That he is the one who ministers to us in so many ways, unknown ways. We read from Psalm 30 a few moments ago. The idea of his favor being for a lifetime in verse number 5. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. There are moments when we are not getting God's best side and we deserved it. And we acknowledge as people of faith that we are drawn to him, that we love him just like we would love a father in the flesh who ministers to us with a belt or a board or whatever it happens to be in your house. It's a sign of his love, of his compassion, that he wants us to grow up to be better than we already are, better than we would have been without his help. And God gives and gives and gives to us. Even in these hard times, God continues to bless us and give us the things that he knows that we need. And we trust him to know what we truly do need. The plan that he has for us is greater than any plan we ever could possibly have known. We have some information about it. We understand in concept what God's trying to do. But as far as the ins and outs of how he does it, we are not privy to that. We do not have eyes into the spiritual world. We do not see the conflict that's going on our behalf and against us by the enemies of God, by our enemies. We see the physical manifestations of such things. But we accept by faith that there is a battle going on for our souls that is deep and profound and spiritual. And that if we maintain our faith, God will win this battle for us. And this is something I'm glad to turn over to God. There are some control freaks out there. You know, I have my moments. But in the greatest battle of the world, the greatest battle in my life, I have no issue whatsoever with the idea of throwing up my hands and saying, God, I trust in you. I'm going to do what you tell me to do, and I believe that this is going to work out to my benefit. I may or may not see that in the short term. I may or may not see that in the long term, but I believe it's real. Because I believe in a God who's smarter than me. Romans, this great little prayer that Paul throws in at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Isn't it just kind of bizarre when you think about it? When you think about the skeptics, when you think about the people who don't believe in prayer, who don't necessarily even really believe in God, and one of their biggest stumbling blocks is God allows cancer, or God allows war, or God allows AIDS, or God allows hunger or poverty, whatever it happens to be. Or God creates earthquakes or hurricanes or whatever disaster may be in the news at any given time. Surely, you know, if I were God, it wouldn't be this way. If I were God, I'd be nicer than God is. I'd be more considerate than God is. And so therefore, if this is the God that you say you honor, well, I'm just not interested in that. And they'll just kind of check out. Dismissing, of course, all the good things God does do and all the punishment of evil that God does accomplish. But to the point in Romans chapter 11, why would we honor and worship and serve a God that was no more smarter than we were? Since when does God owe us an explanation? As if we could understand the explanation, by the way. We get snippets into why it is that God does things or doesn't do things. But ultimately, God doesn't answer to us. And it's just as well because we aren't smart enough to understand God's wisdom. And we like it that way. We honor God not because he agrees with us, but because he's smart enough to be smarter than us. And when his plan doesn't seem to be fitting with our plan, our assumption is, our knee-jerk reaction is, we must be wrong about this, or we must be misinformed, or maybe we'll understand this a little bit later. Or maybe we won't. But ultimately, God is the one who is going to bless us. And we acknowledge him and thank him for that. Prayer is a demonstration of genuine contrition. Not the, I'm sorry I got caught apology. But the, I'm sorry I thought so little of you that I tried this apology. And parents, you know the difference. Sometimes we get the one, sometimes we get the other. God knows the difference. Sometimes he gets the one, sometimes he gets the other. Are we truly penitent? Are we truly sorry? Does it really hurt us inside when we do things that dishonor our God, that are less than noble, that are less than appropriate in our lives? I love the language in Psalm 32. David is a proper authority to speak on the subject of sin and repentance. Maybe no better subject. Could be pointed out than David. Certainly had his moments. As we all do. David's just happened to be documented for the last 3,000 years. And I don't know if there's any particular sin that David is thinking about here, or maybe it's just his general state. But he writes in verse number 1 of Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Do you understand the concept of guilt feelings? Do you understand what an incredible blessing that is to have guilt feelings? The solution that the world has to guilt feelings is to try to get over it. You know, get drunk. Reprioritize. Quit thinking about it. Put your mind on something else. If you get rid of the guilt feelings, you'll feel better about it. And you will. It works. It's a great plan. It will get rid of the guilt feelings. Guilt feelings are not permanent. But they look at guilt feelings as being the problem. God presents the guilt feelings as being the blessing. God gave you a conscience that hurts when you do the wrong thing so that you will do the wrong thing less often. So that you can make it right. So that it hurts when you do things wrong. It'll drive you to verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You protect me when I confess my sin. I'm better off." Maybe some of you parents can weigh in on this. I know from some personal experience, on both sides of this argument, that when dad finds out, when we, and dad probably already knew, let's be honest about this, but when we tell dad what we've done, and we're aware that being honest and forthright is not going to mean the belt won't hurt, and it certainly doesn't mean the belt won't come, but acknowledging that I need to come clean with this, I need to appease my conscience, because that hurts a lot worse than whatever particular part of my wallet or body is going to be hurting in 5 minutes. That's what being the child of your father is. And when we acknowledge to our father what we've done, what he already knows we've done, those guilt feelings don't just go away. They are replaced by a feeling of satisfaction, of completion, of gratitude, of fellowship that was not there before, because we knew we didn't deserve it. When we come to God and genuinely say, I'm sorry about this, it's the best feeling in the world for us. And finally, prayer is an humble request for help. Acknowledgement not just that we are coming up short, but that God is the solution to this. And that whatever help is appropriate, whatever help God knows we need, we can ask for and then receive. And I'm constantly amazed by this. I've pointed this out any number of times for you folks over the years. How many times God asks us to pray for things that he's already promised to give us. Why do we pray for our daily bread if he causes his rain to fall on the evil and the good? If he's going to feed people who don't care anything about him, why should the people who do care about him ask for daily bread? Because it turns us into people who pray. It turns us into people who acknowledge him, who want to be close to him, who want to connect the dots between the giver and the receiving. Yes, he knows what we need, but we pray anyway. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 talks about the Spirit interceding when we don't even know how to pray. And maybe you've been in those situations too, where you're just so overwrought, so caught up in your circumstances. The grief or the terror of the moment is just impossible to even put words in your mouth. And it comes out like, help me, God. Help me, you know, help me. Help me. God, please help me. Lord, Lord, please help me. Help me get through this. I don't know. Help me. You ever prayed like that? I prayed like that. And God knows what we mean. God sees our circumstance before we see our circumstance. And the reason that we pray is to remind ourselves that God is on the job, that God is there with us, that he is ministering to us. And once we pray that prayer, once we acknowledge him as our Father, once we praise him properly, the more we pray, the more context we find for our requests. That's the lesson that I take away from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, a text that's familiar to most of us. In Philippians 4, verse 6, after having said in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, verse 5, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Think about that for a second. Let your requests be made known to God. That's the issue. That's the core of the sentence, right? Let your request be made known to God. That's what you're supposed to do. All the prepositional phrases and whatnot that are attached to that are trying to explain how you do that and why you do that. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Yes, we seek God's approval. Yes, we seek God's blessing. We seek God's attention. But we do that in the context of knowing that He has been there for us in so many other situations. Doesn't it make it a little bit easier to pray that God get you out of this particular situation when you acknowledge Him for getting you out of all the other situations that you've been in? Does it make it a little bit easier to ask your parents for some kind of blessing when they have 51 years of experience in that relationship where they were constantly giving you blessings? Or however long it is that you've been in fellowship with your parents? That background and giving thanks for that, for what God has done so many times in the past, that helps us come to God with our current requests, knowing that He is there for us and that He is listening to us and that He will bless us. Maybe by giving what we ask for. Maybe not. Maybe He'll allow the thorn in the flesh to remain. Maybe He'll remove it. But we believe, we are convinced as people of faith, as we pray, while we are praying, that God is committed Himself toward us and that He will bless us in the way that He sees fit. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 tells us, therefore those who also suffer, and he's been talking in this context about suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering because you're a Christian. Therefore, while you're suffering, while you're praying in your suffering, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So what does that mean? Well, for the persecuted souls in Peter's day, it meant this. You are going through the ringer right now, and it's going to get worse. And what you need to do is do exactly what you're doing right now. Live your life as a Christian. Don't be embarrassed. Don't shy away. Acknowledge Jesus with every fiber of your being, with every moment that God gives you. And believe, trust, that God is looking out for you. And if you see your friends fall by the wayside because of failures of faith, if you see them fall to the arrows of the devil, if you see them pass from this life because of sin on the part of other people, we continue to trust. We continue to believe. We continue to pray, believing that God is there for us, especially when we're suffering, especially when things don't make sense, especially when things are not going our way. That's when it really pays to be a person of faith. Prayer can do that for you. And I'm persuaded prayer will do that for you. I'm not suggesting that I'm some kind of model here. I'm working on this too. But I believe that the more commitment you make toward prayer, the more you will acknowledge and realize the commitment that God has already made toward you. The more satisfied you'll be in this life, the more content you will be, the more heaven-centered you will be, and the more motivated you will be to live your life in a godly and holy way as you prepare for the fulfillment of God's ultimate commitment to you, to take you out of this life entirely into a greater life than you can possibly imagine. That is the promise that He's given to all Christians. If you are a Christian, He's given that promise to you. So live your life in a worthy manner. If you are not a Christian, then make that right. Come to Jesus and allow Him to forgive you of your sins. Allow Him to wash them away in the water of baptism. If we can help you in this regard, if we can help you in any spiritual regard as we try to draw closer to God and closer to heaven, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.